Okay, so let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Just want to read three verses this evening, verses 17 to 19. And it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again that, Lord God, we're able to gather together around your word, Lord God, this evening, and Lord God, to come to you, Lord God, with our praise, with our worship, and Lord God, express before you the love and thanksgiving of our hearts for all that you've done for us in and through your Son Jesus, for all that you are doing for us now, and for all that you have prepared for your people in the future. Truly, you are a good God, and Lord God, you bless us, Lord God, so very, very much. And Father God, we thank you for every good gift that you have so abundantly poured out into our lives. Lord God, we thank you for it all, but most of all, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that's ours in him. We thank you that even as we were thinking this morning, he is the ark of our salvation, and we're saved in Christ. And Lord God, the salvation that we have in him, Lord God, it's judgment proof, and it will bring us, Lord God, right through into your glorious presence one day. But Lord God, we thank you that even now we can walk and we can live by faith. We can walk in this newness of life because of what Christ has done, and because your Spirit, Lord God, you've poured out into our hearts. And as we consider your word this night, we pray that, Lord God, you would move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and that, Lord God, you'd reveal Christ to us in this scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we come here to, I think, the third example the Holy Spirit has, shall we say, chosen to highlight from the life of Abraham, to illustrate and to demonstrate to us what true faith, what genuine faith really is, and what it looks like, and how it works. And it's this example of Abraham taking his son Isaac and offering him up to God at God's bequest, at God's command. It tells us in that passage that we read there in Genesis chapter 22, that God tested Abraham and God asked him to offer up his son, his only son, Isaac, and Abraham did this. Now, of course, God was never going to let Abraham go all the way with that one. God was never going to allow Abraham to go through with this. He was never going to allow Abraham, he was never going to suffer Abraham to actually kill his only son. God would intervene at the very last minute and spur his friend from the agony of doing such a thing. But of course, in bringing Abraham to this and in bringing Abraham through this, it seems to me that God had two very important things in mind in bringing his friend Abraham to this. And the first was to test his faith. Really, to prove his faith. Actually, when it says when it said God in Genesis chapter 22, God tested Abraham. The Hebrew word there carries the meaning of prove Abraham. He was proving Abraham's faith. That is the first point. It was a test of Abraham's faith to prove Abraham's faith to be real. But of course, there was something else in all of this too. And what God was doing was giving Abraham, actually, and us, a graphic sort of portrayal of the work of redemption, a graphic portrayal of what God would do in order to redeem us out of our sins and bring us to God, and to show us something of the enormous cost, you see, of our redemption. That's what this is about. And you see, just as God spurred Abraham from going through this, as I said earlier in the meeting, God did not spur his only son But God himself did go through with it. God delivered him up for each and every one of us. And you see, certainly after this, you know, Abraham's knowledge of redemption, Abraham's understanding of how God would save his people through the Christ was greater than it had ever been before, wasn't it? Through the events that took place on Mount Moriah, Abraham's understanding of what God was going to do to save his people, to redeem his people, was greater than it had ever been before. In fact, I would suggest to you that there's scarcely a passage in the entire Old Testament that paints the picture of Calvary so clearly as this one does. There are one or two, of course. I mean, Isaiah 53, and there are others. But through the events that took place here, you have this kind of vivid portrayal of the events of Calvary, as we'll see later on. Here, in fact, is something we do well to recognise. You know, this was a more severe test for Abraham, but through it he grew. Through it his faith, through it his knowledge of God and what God was doing for us in and through his son grew immensely. And you know, I was thinking about that, and it struck me, you know, looking back across my own life, I don't know how it is with you, but I have to say that some of the greatest growth in faith came not when everything was kind of smooth and easy and everything was going well. The times when you grow most in your faith, when God takes you through those times of, shall we call them times of testing, times of difficulty, times perhaps when God brings a great challenge into your life, and through that your faith grows more than it does when everything around you is easy. It's fact, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And I would say that certainly for Abraham that was true here. By faith, it says in verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested. And I think that's the first thing we ought to notice here. Abraham was tested by God. As I say in Genesis 22, verse 1, the word test there means prove. His faith was tested. In other words, not tempted. I think the Authorized Version of Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 says tempt. But of course, if you flick over a few pages in your Bible from Hebrews into the book of James and chapter 1, and I'll just read verses 13 and 14, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And so what that is telling us is quite plainly, God tempts no one. If we are tempted to sin, it doesn't come from God. We are tempted, James says, when we allow ourselves to be drawn away by our own desires, our own lusts, and are enticed by Satan, who has in mind our downfall. That's what he has in mind. If Satan tempts us, what he wants to see is our downfall. But if God tests us, he always does it with the aim of strengthening us, of building us up, of bringing forth growth in our life. That's the difference. Satan wants to bring you down. God wants to build you up. God doesn't tempt, Satan does, but God does test. God does test us. And so in Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." And I've often said, you know, there's no sentence, there's no clause in the scriptures that is there by accident or is just kind of poetic license. You know, it's all there for a reason. So when it says in Genesis 22, verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham," what we ought to do is ask ourselves, well, what things after these things God tested him? What things? Well, and clearly, it's the things that you read about in chapter 21, in the kind of immediate context. It's chapter 21. What's in chapter 21 of Genesis? Well, you've got the birth of Isaac is in chapter 21, and in the same chapter, you've got the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. And then you go on to read to the end of the chapter, and I think the last verse of that chapter kind of gives this picture of Abraham dwelling comfortably and peaceably in that part of the land for many days. I think it says at the end of chapter 21 there. So it was after such a time as that that God then tested Abraham with the hardest test, I put it to you, that he'd faced to date. The test of, you know, leaving his own, the city he'd lived in, Ur in Chaldea, the country that he'd lived in, that must have been quite a difficult test, but nothing compared with this one. And God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Isaac. And Isaac is a son of promise, isn't he? Offer him up, God said. You see, if you think about it, following chapter 21, there can be no mistaking which son God is talking about. Because you see, Ishmael by now has been cast out. Ishmael is no longer in the home in that sense. He's gone. Actually, he's long since gone by the time you come to chapter 22. And you see, God says to him, offer up your son, your only son, Isaac. And Isaac is the seed of promise. The thing is, in other words, God is saying, no one else will do for this. No one else will do. Either for the testing of Abraham's faith, or in terms of teaching Abraham these things concerning Calvary. No one else would do. It had to be the son of promise. It had to be his beloved son, his only son, Isaac. And you see, what we have to understand, I think, in this passage is that here, Isaac stands, for the most part, as a sort of type of Christ. And God wanted Abraham, as well as Abraham's descendants, and us, to understand something of the enormous cost to God himself of our redemption. Peter says, doesn't he, in the New Testament, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he sent an angel? No. The highest archangel? No. He sent his one and only son, his beloved son, he delivered him up. He spared not, it says, his one and only son, but he delivered him up for all of us to provide redemption for his people. It cost the death of his only son. One of Abraham's servants wouldn't do. Ishmael wouldn't do. Even if he'd been in the house, he wouldn't do. It had to be Isaac. Now, if you notice, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 and 2, and you want to put your finger in that, it says, God said, let's just read that verse. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, God said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering. God said. And how important those two words are, how important that is. See, if you think about it, but for these words, God said, we'd actually be at a loss to understand what Abraham was doing here, wouldn't we? But for those words, God said, and the explanation we have in Hebrews 11, I don't know about you, but I'd be at a loss as to understand why Abraham was doing what he was doing here. Indeed, but for the fact that God told him to do this, the thing in itself would have been sin, wouldn't it? Would have been the grossest sin to do what Abraham was about to do. But you see, what we have here then is another reminder of what real faith is, and one of those three elements of real faith. Real faith, as we've been seeing in every example in Hebrews 11, hears the word of God, believes it, accepts it, and then acts upon it. And so what Abraham does here, he does because he's heard from God, because God said. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. See, this is not, as some of those, call them liberal, modern liberal theologians might suggest, Abraham copying the sort of thing that his pagan neighbours were doing. They were engaging in human sacrifice. They were taking their own children and offering them to the pagan gods through the fire and those sorts of things. Abraham's not copying them here. Abraham's heard God's word. He's understood it. He's accepted that word. And then he sets out to obey it. Abraham, by this time, had learned to discern the voice of God. And that was extremely important. It's always important, but if you think about it, extremely important here, given what he's asked to do. To take his own son and offer him up as a burnt offering. You know, I suppose this is one occasion when Abraham could easily have been tempted to say, no, that can't possibly be God. God wouldn't possibly ask me to do such a thing, for obvious reasons. But you see, by this time in Abraham's life, Abraham had learned to discern the voice of God. He knew God's voice. He knew when it was God who was speaking to him, and he understood the importance of obedience. You know, it seems to me as Christians today, so many Christians, have not learned to recognize the voice of God, who then go on the feelings. And they live the life, as it were, I feel I should do this, and I feel I should go here, and I feel that this is right for me now. And go, as it were, off the feelings. And they do as they feel is right. But Abraham had learned to hear the voice of God. He'd learned to recognize the voice of God. And given the gravity of the situation here and the seriousness of the thing that God is asking him to do, it's a good job he had, isn't it? We need to know how to hear the voice of God. So then in verse 3 of Genesis 22, it says he arose early in the morning and he set off for the place. In other words, he didn't waste any time. He did it straight away. As soon as morning came, as soon as day had dawned, he saddles up the donkey, he gets his servants, he gets what he needs, he takes Isaac, and he goes. He obeyed promptly. And you know, we are wise to do the same. You know, if God tells us to do something, let's not let the grass grow under our feet. Let's do it. And so now I want us to think about coming back to Hebrews chapter 11 and something it tells us here about Abraham's faith. Let me just read these three verses again. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said in Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding, or reasoning, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And I'm going to come back in a minute or two and consider some of the lessons Abraham learned through this. But first of all, we shall understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, I think, about faith itself. And to me, this is very, very important, even though it actually runs contrary to what some people today say and teach about faith. What this tells us is that faith should reason things through. Faith should reason things through, and if faith will reason things through by the word of God, it will come to the right answers, you see. And in a sense, these three short verses in Hebrews 11, especially verse 19, explain to us how it was that Abraham was able to do what he did. I mean, you've got to ask yourself, would you? You know, you who have children, would you do it? Would you be able to do this? I mean, it's a challenge, isn't it? Think about it. But I think these verses explain to us how it was that Abraham was able to do what he did here. Although that doesn't mean it made it easy for him. How did he do it? Because by faith, he'd reasoned the whole thing through, you see. And by faith, he came to the right answers. Think about it. God had already said to Abraham, in Isaac, your seed shall be reckoned. In other words, through Isaac, these descendants I've been promising you, Abraham, who eventually will be so many, they'll be like, if you could count the stars in heaven, that's how many they'll be. Or if you could count the sand on the seashore, that's how many they'll be. And it's through Isaac that those descendants will come. And not only that, it's through Isaac that your seed, the seed, shall be reckoned. In other words, the seed of the woman, the Messiah. We were thinking about this last week. He's going to be, according to the flesh, a descendant of yours through Isaac. Okay, now God had said that to Abraham by now several times. And now Abraham reasons, well, God is now asking me to offer him up as a sacrifice, to kill him, and then to offer him as a burnt offering. Well, God doesn't lie. And God said there'll be descendants. Nor does God ever contradict himself. He's not like a man. He doesn't contradict himself. And God's never wrong about anything he says. Therefore, if God promised descendants through Isaac, and ultimately the Christ himself would come as a descendant of Isaac, then somehow either God is either going to provide a substitute for Isaac so that Isaac won't be killed, or else God will raise Isaac from the dead after I've killed him. Either way, both Isaac and I are coming back. How does Abraham reason that? Because Isaac doesn't yet have a wife. Isaac doesn't yet have any children. And if God's promised descendants through Isaac, and he hasn't yet got any children, then Abraham reasons by his faith, on the basis of everything God has already told him, that either God's going to provide a substitute, or else God's going to raise him from the dead. Either way, Isaac's coming back with me. Get it? So Abraham reasons with his faith. He reasons upon the word of God. And it seems to me that what we are meant to understand from that is that we are meant to do the same sort of thing. We are meant to reason from the word of God. We are meant to reason with our faith. Sadly, sometimes today, it's suggested that faith and reason, that is, thinking, are opposites. And that actually thinking, or reasoning things through, is almost like the enemy of faith. You know, so some people would say, don't think, don't try and understand it, just believe it. And that sounds kind of spiritual, doesn't it? But it isn't what Abraham did here. He reasoned it through. And our faith, you know, is a reasonable faith. It's not like blind faith, this. I mean, it's a reasonable faith. And I think, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the perfect example of that, you know. These are facts of history. I've had this book a very long time. Probably some of you read some of that by somebody called Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he actually did quite a bit of research and on various things, but there's one section of that book, and it's about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's basically a lot of quotes from a lot of people who did a lot of research into it. And people like the Lord Chief Justice of England, and people like, you know, not simpletons, but people with the world would regard as intelligent people, who researched into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and came to the conclusion that, based on the evidence, that this is something that no court in Britain could possibly throw out because of the overwhelming stack of evidence, both circumstantial and factual, both from Jesus' friends and Jesus' enemies and all the rest of it. And then he looks at all the evidence for the resurrection and comes to the conclusion that these things are based on solid facts. It's not based, your faith is not based on a myth. It's not based on an idea that you have to believe. These things are based on facts. Facts of history. Ours is a reasonable faith. And the same thing is brought out here in this example of Abram reaching certain conclusions by reasoning with his faith on the things that God had already told him, i.e. that there will be descendants from his son Isaac. And so Abram brought to mind the various words and promises God had given him, and he believed them all, and he reasoned all these things through and then acted upon them. That's real faith. He heard from God, believed it, and he acted upon it. And we are meant to do the same things. You know, how many times are we told in the scriptures, you know, to meditate on it, to think it through, to work it out? Countless times in the scriptures we're told to do that. And so through Abraham's faith and obedience, Abraham himself and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and Jacob's descendants, and I guess millions of other people down the centuries, have been given the most wonderful and vivid picture and portrayal through these events of what God the Father did to save us from our sins through the offering up of his only son. So let's just look at a few things just before we close this evening. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. Let's just turn back to that scripture in Genesis. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac. And as I said earlier, Isaac stands here as a type of God's one and only son. Abraham here is kind of like a type of God the Father, whom you love, your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. As I said earlier, it had to be Isaac. It couldn't be Ishmael, it couldn't be one of Abraham's servants. It had to be Isaac, the son of Abraham's love, the son of promise. And so it was with the Father, with God the Father. You know, God the Father has many angels who've remained faithful to him. But God did not send an angel to redeem mankind. God has, down the centuries, had many faithful servants who've served him. There's the prophets in the Old Testament, there's the apostles, there are men of God down the centuries. But you know, God did not send a good man to redeem us. None would do but his own precious son. And go, he says, to the land of Moriah. And Moriah, it turns out, means chosen of Jehovah or foreseen by Jehovah. And Mount Moriah actually was the same hill on which, centuries later, the temple was built. The Jerusalem Temple, in which, of course, all those sacrifices carried out according to the instructions in the book of Leviticus were carried out. And every one of them a type, a kind of figurative, a shadow, if you like, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the point of all those sacrifices. different sacrifices for different things. They all pointed to the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mount Moriah is the same place where the temple was built. But of course, most significantly, it was the same hill on which Christ himself would suffer and be crucified, who was offered up for us. This was the place chosen by God, foreseen by God, and God was revealing this first here to Abraham and to his people, to Abraham's descendants, the very place where Christ, God's Son, would be offered up for us. Next, verses 3 to 5, we see him set off with Isaac, two of his servants, a donkey, and the wood, and something to light the fire. And notice the two slaves, they carry the wood, they carry the burden, until the hill is in sight. And then he took it off them, and he laid it on his son's back. Right? So the servants, they carry the burden until the hill is in sight, and then Abraham takes the burden off them, and he lays it upon his son. And you know, here we have a wonderful picture, I think, of something else. It's, the fact is, man carries his own burden, that burden of sin that was leading to death. Man was carrying his own burden until God, as it were, took our burden off of us and he laid it upon his own son, who carried it for us. Christ carried his cross, but he died our death. He died the death that our sin was leading us to. And if you think about it, those servants who went with Abraham, and Abraham told them to wait in this particular place, they never actually saw what transpired between the Father and the Son on top of that hill, did they? All they saw was Abraham lay the burden upon his son, and then they walked up that hill. They never actually saw what transpired there. And so it is with Christ. No man saw, and no man can see, what transpired between the Father and the Son when Jesus Christ bore our burden at Calvary. Nobody can see that. And that's another reason why I don't like Jesus films. Okay? Because, you see, look, even with the best will in the world, I don't see that there is an actor on earth who can pull off the Son of God anyway. But when it comes to Calvary, what can man actually show? You know, the best or the worst, whichever way you look at it, that can be depicted in a picture that an artist paints, or in a film that man makes, or even in an enactment. What's the best or the worst that a person can do? They can portray graphically what a Roman crucifixion looked like, can't they? And I never saw the film, but they say that film, The Passion, that came out the other year, it depicts a crucifixion in a most gruesome way. Never saw the film. Well, I dare say that is true. And even if that was a most realistic kind of portrayal of what a crucifixion looked like, it still does not come close to what actually transpired at Calvary. It can't possibly do. I'm talking about in the spiritual realm. As the wrath of God, full vent, was poured out upon the Son of God, our substitute, and as he drank the cup of suffering to its dregs, how can you possibly portray that? It's impossible. There's a hymn, isn't there? Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And I understand where the hymn writer's coming from, but it's an impossible ask. Because we will never fully understand it, nor could we see it, because it was in the spiritual realm. The servants, they didn't see it, didn't see what transpired there, nor can we. no man has seen or fully understood what transpired between the Father and the Son at Calvary. We just see Christ on the cross, and by faith we believe that there he paid the price for us. And so you come to verse 7, and with innocent eyes, you know, Isaac turns to his father Abraham, and he said, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." Then Isaac said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham replied, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two went on together. I wonder if at that point Isaac knew, Isaac realized it was him. Well, if so, he made no argument. He didn't try to run away, he didn't try to escape. He quietly submitted himself to his father's will, and he walked on with him. The thing to understand here, you know, is Isaac wasn't a helpless child at this point. I think I've seen in Bibles with etchings in and pictures, and Isaac sometimes depicted as a boy or an adolescent or something like that. You know, one ancient source has Isaac at this point in his 30s, and whether that's so or not, I really don't know. But I imagine Isaac, at any rate, at this point, is an adult. He's an adult, and don't forget, Abraham is a very old man. And the point is, he wasn't a helpless child. If he'd wished to, he could have escaped. He could have perhaps overpowered his father physically, and he could have done a runner had he wanted to. And how this speaks of Christ, doesn't it? Whether at this point Isaac knew that he was the sacrifice, I'm not 100% sure. But what I do know is this, that Christ knew.
Yeah.
Christ knew why he was going to Jerusalem, and could have turned around, could have backed off, but he didn't. Set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. And even when one of his closest friends, when Jesus revealed to his disciples on a number of occasions, Jesus told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be betrayed and sold into the hands of sinful men who will crucify him, but on the third day he'll rise again." And Peter said to him, it was actually the occasion where Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus began to reveal to them at that point why they were going to Jerusalem. And Peter said, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." What did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And what he meant was surely this. Satan was using Peter, a friend, to try and divert Christ off of the path that God the Father had set for him. The path of suffering, the path of the cross. And I'm sure Peter intended well in saying that. But of course he didn't have in mind the things of God. And Jesus knew exactly what he was going to. And Jesus said, "I could call for, 10,000 leagues of angels. But for this reason, I've come to this hour." Verse 8, God will provide for himself a lamb, it says. And again, I don't think there's any phrase in the Bible that's not without significance. God will provide for himself a lamb. And we often, and rightly so, we talk about Jesus shedding his blood for us and Jesus dying for us, and that's absolutely true. But the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was shed first of all for God. It was for God to appease him, to give satisfaction to the divine justice, to divine righteousness. The blood was for God, first of all, to satisfy his righteousness. And it was also for us, for our cleansing. And then they came to the place, and Abraham builds this altar, and places the wood, in order. And I just imagine the pain and heaviness in Abraham's heart. I imagine him taking his time. I imagine Abraham just being desperately, you know, he doesn't really want to do this. And he's building this altar and he puts the wood on. But then he bound Isaac. And remember, Isaac's an adult. He could have refused. He could have sought to overpower his father. He could have done a runner. But Isaac holds his hands out. And he allows himself to be bound. And Isaac lies on the altar. And then Abraham lifts the knife up. And he's ready to plunge the knife into his son. But just then, at the very last minute, God calls out to him, Abraham, Abraham. And then Abraham turns around and there, in the thicket, there is a ram caught by its horns. And God provides a substitute at the last minute. And then the type of Christ goes from Isaac onto the ram, doesn't it? And the ram then is the type of Christ. Why? Because he is offered then as a substitute for us. And it's pointing us to Christ, who is our substitute. He's our substitute. So what a fantastic picture that is of Calvary. And how Abraham, through this testing of his faith, his knowledge and his understanding of what God would do at Calvary must have been increased. And so there is a fantastic picture of Calvary. So Abraham then called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And it was, of course. As I say, that very place was the place where they built the temple. It was the place, eventually, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself was offered up for us. Well, let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Amen. Some time of fellowship together. Blessed Father, we do thank you for your word, and Lord God, we thank you that again we see that, Lord God, these scriptures really are all about Christ. And Lord God, it's not just that the Old Testament is full of these stories and accounts of different events and different happenings, and then we get to the New Testament and Jesus is there. Lord God, he's on every page. Lord God, he's there in all these events. It's just that sometimes he's concealed within the events. And Lord God, we thank you for this. We thank you for this passage that we've read this evening. And Lord God, this event in the life of this man Abraham, this great man of faith. Lord God, we thank you for the portrayal that we have here of Calvary. And Lord God, what it teaches us about the love of God, who spared not his one and only son, but delivered him up for each and every one of us. Lord God, seal these things within our hearts and within our minds. Lord God, help us to understand that, Lord God, we are people of faith, and our faith is also going to be tested. Lord God, in our humanity, Lord God, according to our human thinking, Lord God, we want to make everything so easy for ourselves. We want to cushion ourselves from the blows of life. We want to kind of ducking and diving and weaving through our life and trying to avoid difficult situations. But Lord God, we realise that, Lord God, if our faith is real, then Lord God, it will be tested. But Lord God, you test it, Lord, you test our faith, Lord God, not to trip us up, but so that our faith can be proved. Lord God, you know that whether our faith is real or not, but Lord God, you prove it for our own sakes. And Lord God, through the difficulties, through the hard things in life, Lord God, I pray that our faith might be strengthened and our faith might grow, just as Abraham's was. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray.